Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your grace and mercy toward us. And too often, Lord, we don't think enough about that, Lord. We think of grace only in the idea or the concept of blessings toward us. But we don't often think enough of grace in the sense of everything that you do in our lives, even the afflictions that you bring across to us. And so, Father, I do pray for tonight, Lord, that we would have a fresh understanding of your mercy and grace toward us. That, Lord, if we are tempted to think of grace and your mercy and to put it in a certain box, Lord, that you would free us of that tonight so we might have a fuller understanding of your mercy and grace toward us. Father, it is my prayer, Lord, and there's a sense in which I feel inadequate, Lord, to preach tonight, and yet, Lord, you are so gracious to me. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help me to depend more upon you, that, Lord, any conviction that arises out of your word and your grace and your mercy and not because of my word or my mouth. And so, Jesus, would you be honored and magnified tonight? Would you help us to see our sin? But more than that, Lord, would you help us to see the greatness of our Savior? For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to read for us starting in verses 1. We're going all the way through verse 16, so pretty much the entire chapter. But let me read this to us for context. It says this: Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. And he cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to line it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. When they said to him, What shall we do to you? And the sea may quiet down for us, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sermon of tonight, the title of tonight's sermon is A Severe Mercy. And let me explain to you where I got this title from. Sheldon Vanderkin, he wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And in this book, it's considered a classic of the Christian faith. Sheldon Vanderkin, in this book, he talks about his love with his wife, Jean Davies. And they affectionately call each other Van and Davy. And in the beginning of the book, when the book describes Sheldon and Jean Davies, when it describes their love, it talks about their love in such a way, in such a poetic way that you would think to yourself, there is no other love quite like this. They say of their love that their goal was to create what they call a shining barrier of their love. And it was this, that he writes this, that way we shall create 1,000 strands, great and small, that will link us together. Then we shall be so close that it will be impossible, unthinkable, for either of us to suppose that we could ever recreate such closeness with anyone else. Later on, Van and Davey, they eventually became friends with a well-known Christian by the name of C.S. Lewis. And as they got to know C.S. Lewis, they converted and both became Christians. Van, however, as Davey fell more in love with Christ and fell in greater worship of Christ, something dawned on Van, and it was this, that Van was second to Davey. The shining barrier that they once had, the love that they once had for each other, Christ had somehow penetrated through that barrier, and Van was no longer first in Davey's life. He was a close second. Later on, as you continue to read the book tells us that something tragic happens. Davey gets sick. And she gets so sick to the point where she dies. And as a result of this, Van is heartbroken. He is heartbroken. He doesn't know what to think. And throughout this book is just his memoirs of how he loved Davey more than anything else. As he began to talk with C.S. Lewis, one thing that C.S. Lewis brought up to him was this, that your love for Davey is an idol that competes against your love for God. And the more that he talked to him, the more he began to realize that his love for Christ was a distant second to his love for Van. The question on Van's mind was this: if God was so great, why did he allow his beloved wife, Davey, to die? After talking to C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis explained to him that what God has dealt him with is what he calls a severe mercy. And what results is the memoirs of how he came to love Christ more than anything else. And this is what he says about this severe mercy. He says this, that death, referring to Davy's death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, and severity as merciful as love. What did Van mean by this? He meant this, that God saw and it pleased God to remove Davey out of his life for this one purpose, that by removing Davey out of his life, he might have a greater love for Christ above all things. Davey, as great of a woman as she was in the end an obstacle to Van's love for Christ. And as Van looks back on it, he realizes that while it was hard and while it was difficult for him to go through, he understood that the reason why God took away his one love is because he wanted to deal with him a severe mercy. A mercy that would take away his love, and yet a mercy that would draw him closer to Christ through the loss of his wife. You know, God often works that way. In Scripture, we often see how God breaks us down of our idols in order to draw us near to him. He breaks us down to things that we love most in order to draw near to him. And oftentimes, the way that God does this is through discipline. Discipline is one of the subjects that no one really wants to talk about. I mean, even just the title itself, discipline, either sounds boring or it sounds like, dude, this guy's just going to hammer on me left and right. But one of the things that we need to understand about discipline, when God deals with discipline in our lives, in our sin, it is a severe mercy. It's a mercy that seeks to break us and wean us off away from sin, but also a mercy that, although it is difficult, the discipline process might be painful, it is merciful to us and it is done out of love to us. As we turn our attention to the book of Jonah, remember where we are. The last time we saw Jonah was on a ship sailing to the port city of Tarshish. And say that a couple times, Tarshish. Anyways. And while there's much that we can know about the city of Tarshish, the author is not concerned about the facts of the city. So why Tarshish, right? Well, if you look on a map, Tarshish was as far west from Nineveh as possible, literally the complete opposite location, the opposite direction. It was the edge of the known world at this time. As we saw last week, of greater significance is the fact that by going to Tarshish, Jonah would have freedom from God, his word, and his authority. Jonah is the story of a man so defiant, he's so defiant and so rebellious that he would do anything to escape God. In fact, the text tells us here, two times in verse 3 and again in verse 10, that Jonah was attempting to free himself from the presence of the Lord. This is why Jonah went to Tarshish. And it seems that his plans have succeeded. At the end of what we saw last week, Jonah was successfully able to board the city to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. That is until we read verse 4. But the Lord. As the drama unfolds, we're going to find that God, the God that Jonah flees from, is a God that is not frustrated or outwitted by the plans of Jonah. More than that, we're going to find that the God that Jonah flees from is a God who will not allow himself, not allow his people to stray or to flee, not because he has separation issues, and but because he does not allow us to persist in our rebellion. He's a God who pursues rebellious, runaway, unrepentant prophets. He's a God who leaves the 99 sheep in order to pursue the one that has gone astray. I don't know where you are tonight, but some of you tonight might be in rebellion. Or as the way Francis exhorted us last week, you might be outright defying God's word in some form or fashion. Understand that while our rebellion has consequences, we have a God who pursues us, who will mercifully and graciously afflict and discipline us so that we might turn to him. He will deal with us as severe mercy as we see from the life of Jonah. And so that's our key point today. In response to Jonah's sinfulness and defiance, God pursues Jonah by mercifully and graciously disciplining him and afflicting him with a storm so that Jonah might repent and turn back to God. Put it simply, it's this: God pursues us by mercifully afflicting and disciplining us in our sin because of his gracious and loving mercy. Really two points for us in this text tonight. The first is this, found in verses 4 through 10, that God's mercy is relentless in pursuing Jonah. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if you ever read through the book of Jonah, right, Jonah is actually a pretty funny book. I mean, whenever I read this book, I picture in my mind just this comical scene of like the circus music in the background, and Jonah's running around, and you hear this da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? And Jonah's trying to run away from God. It never ceases me, when you go through the book of Jonah, how often Jonah gets owned, basically, right? I mean, if you think about the story and how it unravels, it's pretty clear that Jonah is really the butt of the joke, right? He has this audacity to try to run away from God, even though he makes it clear that both the sea and the dry land are his domain in verse 9. Second, he gets picked up and thrown overboard. Now, I don't know about you, right? But there's something about being thrown that is just really humiliating, right? I mean, I've gone into a couple fights in my day, and I don't mind getting knocked out, but to get picked up and thrown like a rag doll, that's pretty embarrassing, right? I mean, you don't do this to anyone. You do this to someone who's smaller than you, someone's weaker than you. It's pretty embarrassing. And Jonah, he gets picked up and tossed out to the sea like a rag doll. I mean, it's just sort of mean. And then as you continue, he gets swallowed up by a fish. And that same fish pukes him out, which is interesting because it's usually that people are grossed out by seafood, but not the other way. We later find out that even cattle, in chapter 3, verse 7, are more humble and obedient to God's word than Jonah is. I mean, it's crazy. Beasts of burden are more humble. And to end his story, the last image we have of Jonah is this decrepit, weak, bitter, and badly sunburned man in chapter 4, verse 8, who is held captive to the mercy of a worm. And just to rub salt into the wounds, the book leaves us being concerned less with this angry man, both cattle in verse 11. I mean, Jonah just gets jacked up left and right. In all honesty, this is the kind of stuff you see happen to those who participate in one of those crazy Japanese game shows, right? Which makes sense because Jonah is meant to be a satire. There's a sense of humor that pervades all of Jonah that we should take note of because it not only causes us to stand in awe at the foolish rebellion and defiance of Jonah, but of the greater grace of God in spite of Jonah's foolish rebellion and defiance. I mean, this is a guy where none of us would give him a second, third, fourth chance. And here, God is constantly doing that. We stand in awe at the greatness of God's grace. Verse 4 begins and makes very clear that when we see that though Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, God is, if you were, one step ahead of Jonah. And it sets off a chain of events so that it becomes crystal clear that no matter where Jonah goes or how far he runs, God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah. Look at what it says here in verse 4. But the Lord Yahweh, hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Notice that it is God who is in control here. I mean, he's the one who sends this great wind, which results in this perfect storm. A storm so great that it strikes fear into the heart of these veteran sailors in verse 5. And think about that. These are veteran sailors. This is not their first go around the block, so to speak. They were familiar with the sea and had experienced and weathered all that the sea had to offer. But this is no mere gust of wind. There is no weathering the storm here for these sailors. But this is a sustained, violent tempest of the most unusual kind, in which the only response is desperation. We read that they respond by praying to whatever deity might hear and throwing away any weight and cargo overboard. This storm, in other words, is markedly different than anything they've ever experienced. This comes to no surprise to us because what these sailors are beginning to suspect here in Jonah, we know that the wind and seas are leveraged and used by God himself for his purpose. And if that wasn't enough, even the ship that Jonah sleeps in, we read, threatened to break up. Which is a very interesting way of describing what is happening on the ship, right? It threatened to break up. Because the author here, think of this way, the author is not just describing what is happening to the ship. The author is doing so much more. The author is describing really the ship's intention. It is this idea of the ship being personified as a conscience of a conscious being that thinks. The ship is thinking to itself, I'm going to break myself apart. Along with the worm, the cattle, and the fish, we can say that the ship also serves as another non-human being that serves God's purposes in pursuing Jonah. Jonah cannot hide. Jonah cannot run away from God. He cannot rebel in defiance forever. God simply will not allow it. We read that although Jonah was in the deepest hole of the ship, heading off to the furthest place of the world, of the known world in verse 5, the captain of the ship finds him in verse 6. And he wakes him up and he says this to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, what should draw our attention to what he says here isn't the awkward way it's translated. I mean, I don't know how oftentimes you say it to each other, "What do you mean, you whatever," right? That's just kind of weird, right? But what should draw our attention are really these two words, arise and call out. Arise and call out. Do these words sound familiar? They should, because it's the exact commands that God gives Jonah when he spoke to him in verse 2. In verse 2, God says to Jonah this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And so do you see what is happening here? Jonah is asleep. He's asleep in the very furthest exterior port of interior of the ship. He's asleep soundly. He's so asleep that he doesn't even hear the waves. And the first thing he wakes up to is this, arise and call out. I mean, I'm not a director, nor did I study film, but I'd imagine if a person was to direct this scene, it would be a first-person view of Jonah being rudely awakened, vision blurred, disoriented, seeing a shadowy and vague figure cry out, standing over him as he hears the voice of God cry out, arise and call out, until it blends and turns into the voice of the captain while everything comes into focus for Jonah. And while this text doesn't tell us what Jonah is thinking at this time, I'd like to imagine that this is a haunting scene for Jonah. Try as he may to drown out and escape God's word, the echo of God's words can't continue to haunt him. Arise and call out. Jonah cannot hide. He cannot run away from God. He cannot rebel in defiance forever. God simply will not allow it. The one who tries to flee from the presence of God is the one who has now been found, exposed, and dragged before the presence of God. Notice what it says here in verses 7 through 8. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to them, 'Tell us on whose account the evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?'" Now, if you don't know what lots are basically dice. That's all it is, basically, right? They take some dice, they shake it, and they throw it. And at this point, Jonah has been made. He's been exposed. He's tried to run away from God by going to a distant land, by crossing the sea, but he is unable to. Confronted with the pointed questions of the sailors, he can only answer this in verses 9 through 10. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I spent a good amount of time lambasting and criticizing Jonah, but before we move on, we would do well to remember that like any good satire, Jonah is meant to act as a mirror on our hearts. It should cause self-reflection, as we saw last week. And so let's start with this question. Francis asked us last week, where are you clearly defying God in your life? Where are you clearly defying God in your life? To that, I might ask this, how do you think God will respond? Where are you clearly defying God in your life, and how do you think God is going to respond? See, because if we see any, if we see anything about the life of Jonah, it is this, that God will always respond to our rebellion and defiance. We cannot hide. We cannot run away from God. We cannot rebel in defiance forever. God simply does not allow it. One author puts it this way: rebellion never escapes God's notice, and it is foolish for men to think that they can resist God's will with impunity. The Lord may let a man go to a certain point before he steps in, but when he does move, he moves with no uncertainty. If you're in rebellion today, understand that you are not just reaping a hard life for yourself. You're not just advancing Satan's agenda for your life, but James 4:6 tells us that we are inviting God's very opposition against us. Jonah teaches us very clearly that God is, as Pastor Kim would often say, not even a little okay with our sin or our rebellion in our lives, and he always responds to rebellion in the most severest way possible. If you need proof of that, consider the life of Jonah. Better yet, look to the cross. At the cross, God responds to sin and rebellion in our lives in the severest, fiercest manner possible by unleashing his wrath on Christ. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that God will unleash his wrath upon us for our rebellion, for us who are in Christ. The fact that Christ already died on our behalf means that he's absorbed all of God's wrath for us who are in him. But it does tell us something about God's character. And it is this, that God cares too much for us to allow us to be in sin and rebellion. He simply will not allow it. In other words, the reason why God hurls the tempest Jonah's way, the reason why God relentlessly pursues Jonah, is because he is gracious and merciful to Jonah. And so what does he do? He inflicts upon him a severe mercy. At first, this might seem strange. How does God sending a huge tempest, a fish later, and later a worm to take away the shade, how is that ever gracious and merciful? But understand what God is doing here. Jonah is in foolish rebellion and defiance. God, in his love and mercy, afflicts him to rescue him out of his own foolish rebellion and defiance. Do you understand who our God is? He is too loving to allow us to continue in our disobedience. He simply will not allow it. And so in his love and grace and mercy, he often afflicts us and disciplines us so that we might turn away from our foolish ways that lead to death. The New Testament, particularly Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, puts it this way, and I think this is a familiar passage to most of us, but this is what God's word says. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, and live? For they, the fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you see now why God does what he does to Jonah? God is more concerned with our holiness than our temporary happiness. And if we knew what was best for us, if we had the mind of God, we would know that God's discipline is his mercy and grace to us, not to afflict, but to rescue. God relentlessly will pursue you. He relentlessly pursues this severe mercy in your life, even though it is first painful, because God is for us and not against us. And to that end, it is mercy and grace, because God is for our ultimate happiness by pursuing holiness in our lives by any means necessary. Do you understand tonight that if you are in sin or rebellion against God, that God loves us too much to allow us to hide and run away from God forever? He loves us too much to allow us to rebel in defiance forever. He simply won't allow it because he loves us too much. At the end of the day, your sin will be found out. And so if you are in rebellion before God tonight, wherever it may be, I plead and beg with you to bring that sin into the light. Your sin will be found out, but it will be found out by a God who seeks to afflict you with a severe mercy. Mercy that does not seek to break you down, but a mercy that wants to rescue you from your sin. Now, with that being said, you would expect that at this point, Jonah gets it. He's trying to run away from God. He goes into the boat. He hides in the inner part of the ship, but he still gets found out. And you would expect at this point that Jonah gets it, but we continue to read that this is far from the case. In fact, the entire book of Jonah tends to remind us that this is far from the case. And yet, despite that, God is still gracious and merciful. Although Jonah continues to rebel, God is determined to let his grace do his work despite Jonah's rebellion. So that leads us to our second point, that God's mercy is extensive despite Jonah. It's relentless in its pursuit of Jonah by any means necessary, and it's extensive despite Jonah. It reaches out beyond Jonah and to Gentiles. Now, as we jump back into the text, I want you to note that as much as this scene is about God doing a work in Jonah, it will be blind of us to miss the work that God is doing in these sailors. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the sailors recognize the divine nature of the storm. We see that unlike Jonah, the sailors are able to at least perceive the foolishness of Jonah's decision to run away from God, from such a one as God in verse 10. And in fact, we begin to see that the burden of these sailors' fear is not the ocean, but of greater significance, it is a greater fear of God himself. Because of this, we read the sailors ask this question here in verse 11. Then they said this to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And don't miss what is happening here. A striking characteristic of the sailors that we read throughout this section of Jonah is that they are the first to react. They are the first to cry out, and they are the first to seek some measure to respond rightly to God. Jonah, on the other hand, has done little to nothing. Although all of creation is raging around them in response to who God is, it is ironic that the one who actually proclaims to fear God, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, is overshadowed by the fear of Gentile sailors who know nothing of this God. What must they do in response to God's storm? Notice what Jonah says in verse 12. He says this, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, at first glance, it might seem that Jonah has a change of heart, right? It might seem for a moment that Jonah largely has maybe altruistic concerns for the lives of these sailors, but I don't think that's the case. Why is that? Because nowhere in this section, or even the book of Jonah, does Jonah ever truly repent. And you just read through yourself, even Jonah chapter 2, it's a little suspect, but he never really truly repents, right? It's sort of like he kind of skirts around the issue. He'll say things like, oh, you know, it's sort of like when a girl asks you, "Hey, do you love me?" It's like, "Oh, you're great," right? He sort of skirts around the issue a little bit, or a guy, whatever. Perhaps he does later, perhaps he repents later, but he doesn't do it in the book. If we know anything about Jonah, we know that with Jonah, nothing is as it seems. We see this in his declaration to fear God when his actions clearly speak otherwise. How then should we understand his requests? And I think the answer is explained in part when we read how the sailors respond in verses 13 through 14. Jonah says, "Hurl me and throw me into the sea." And notice what the sailors do. It says this, "Nevertheless." So despite what Jonah wants, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and let us not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Notice how the sailors respond. They respond not by obliging his request, despite the craziness of the ocean, but they respond by seeking to row back to dry land. In other words, the sailors do everything they can to put off Jonah's request. This is a far thing removed from their minds. It is the last thing what they want to do. And so what exactly is the last thing that they want to do? What is this far off request? What is this request that would cause them to come before God and say, "God, let his blood not be on our hands"? It is simply this. It is a request to kill him and to end his life. This explains why they were so hesitant, why they tempered their actions by asking God to pardon them and not hold their actions against them, because they saw what Jonah wanted was simply to die. And just let that settle. This is who Jonah is. he would rather die than embrace God's call. He would rather die than turn back to God. He would rather die than do what God has called them to do. And just let that settle. Rather than repent on the spot, Jonah chose death. Rather than embrace God's call to preach to Nineveh and offer them a chance of salvation, Jonah chose death. And this is how hardened Jonah's heart is. In fact, later on in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, we find out that when he actually does preach to Nineveh, right, notice his lack of compassion. He says this. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a gospel message, right? I don't just go up to you and say, guess what? You guys are going to hell. Amen. Let's pray, right? But that's exactly what Jonah does here. There's very little compassion here. And it is at Nineveh's repentance that we see Jonah's colors shine brightly through. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said this, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He uses God's character against them. And then he says this, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He would rather die than see an entire city come to salvation. We read later on in chapter 4, verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plants? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah would rather die than embrace God's call. And I don't know about you, but I don't think any of us would ever say that, but isn't it true that oftentimes when we run to sin, instead of embrace God's call, we are embracing death nonetheless? Romans 5 tells us very simply what that the fruit of sin, everything that you get from sin is what? It's death. And we pursue sin day after day, despite what God calls us to do. Why? Because in very Jonah-like ways, we too choose death every time we turn to sin. And yet, despite the hardness of his heart, have you noticed that God's grace works in spite of him? Consider the Gentile sailors again here in verse 14. They called out to the Lord, and notice that capital letters, not just any God, but the God of Israel. O God of Israel, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Their prayers are not to any God as it was back in verse 5, but it is to the God, Yahweh, the God of Scripture. Their fear no longer becomes a general fear, either of the elements or of anything else, but it becomes a fear of God himself. We read in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They turned from pagan gods to the God of Scripture. And what we see here is God's grace doing its work to save Gentiles despite Jonah's obedience and in spite of his hardened heart to want to die instead of preach the word. God's purposes stand despite Jonah, and we will see the city of Nineveh, and we will see this when we see the city of Nineveh saved despite Jonah's worst or best efforts. Now, why does all this matter? Why does all this matter to us? Well, I think for one, the fact that these pagan sailors fear God more and are more compassionate for Jonah's life than Jonah is for the life of an entire city highlights just how hardened Jonah is. I mean, do you see how hardened Jonah's heart is? Do you see how much he hates the Ninevites? Does he see how much he hates Gentiles? I think more than the fact that his heart is hardened, that he would rather die, it speaks to the fact that he would rather have his own way or no other way at all. Jonah effectively says this to God, God, it's either going to be my way or nothing at all. And if it's going to be your way, I would rather die. But as we saw earlier, and as we will continue to see in Jonah, God is not done with Jonah. He will not allow Jonah to hide. He will not allow Jonah to run away. He will not allow Jonah to rebel in defiance forever. God simply will not allow it. But we should be even more overwhelmed by it's not the hardness of Jonah, nor even our hearts. But we should be overwhelmed by the grace of God. It's a bit of a spoiler, but at this point you all know the story, but what happens next? Well, Jonah is thrown overboard, and then verse 17 tells us a fish comes and swallows him up. And oftentimes, well, anyways, I'll leave it there. So Francis can preach that section. But let me encourage you with this. Our God pursues even the most rebellious of people. Oftentimes he does so by bringing about merciful, gracious affliction. Let me ask you this. Tonight, how are you responding to God's affliction in your life? Perhaps there are some of you tonight who have been rebelling against God and you're currently receiving God's affliction. Perhaps there are some of you who haven't received that affliction just yet. Regardless of where you are, let me ask you this question. How do you respond to God's affliction in your life? Perhaps he disqualifies you from ministry as he could disqualify me if I were to sin. Perhaps he makes you step down from leadership in your church or campus fellowship. Perhaps he causes your sins to be found out before other people. How are you responding to God's affliction in your life? Maybe God brings the affliction to your life in such a way, the severe mercy to your life in such a way that you go through church discipline. Maybe something as small as your discipler finds out and rebukes you, your smart group finds out and you're found out before everybody. How do you respond to God's affliction in your life? Do you see this as God's grace to you in this severe mercy? You see, the honest reality is this, is that none of this makes God's discipline any easier. And let me be the first to admit that. None of this makes God's discipline any easier. In fact, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, Scripture actually affirms that it is painful. It's hard to receive the discipline of the Lord. And so I'm not suggesting that we simply grit our teeth and just try to grind through this until the season ends. But what I am encouraging you to do is consider this. Do you allow God's gracious and merciful affliction to work in your present life? The way we phrase it in our counseling ministry is this. Learn to reap everything that God is sowing in this time. Learn to reap everything that God is sowing in this time. What does it look like for you in your day-to-day life to receive God's affliction, to allow God's gracious and merciful affliction to work in our present life, to have its agenda so that you might be holy and not necessarily temporarily happy, so you might be Christ-like instead of having your circumstances changed? What does it look like to receive God's affliction? Let me offer you a couple of ways. The first is this, and it's on the back of your notes. It's this: resign yourself to God's rescue plan. Resign yourself to God's rescue plan. What I mean by this is that it starts with humility. Oftentimes when we are in the midst of receiving God's affliction, we might receive it for a little bit. We might even say to ourselves, well, God, I kind of deserve this and I'm okay with this. But as this affliction continues and it doesn't end, we might say to God, okay, God, is this not enough? Why are you doing this to me? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared for me. I thought Christ took the payment on the cross for me. God tells us in James 3, verse 6 through 7, that God, he gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself. Resign yourself to God's rescue plan. It might be a period of utter humiliation. It might be a period in which your sins are brought before the church. And honestly, that's scary and it's painful. Hebrews 12 tells us that. But when we receive God's affliction, it starts with resigning ourselves to God's rescue plan. Let God have his way with your life in that season of affliction. Let God afflict you with a severe mercy so he might make you more like Christ. Let God have his agenda of change in your life. Number two, it's this: repent over the sins God is exposing day by day. In your affliction, are you seeing the sins that God is exposing in your heart as each moment passes through this journey of gracious affliction? As the consequences of your sin unfold, let that not only inform you of the sins of your life, but let it also expose the darkness and ugliness of your sins so you might respond with repentance. Do you know why adultery is such a major thing? Do you know why adultery causes men, pastors, to be disqualified from ministry for the rest of their lives? Do you know why adultery is worthy of stoning in the Old Testament? Because it is a horrendous sin. It is a sin that breaks apart flesh. It is a sin that destroys relationships. It is a sin against God himself, against the covenant that we may have made with God himself. As God afflicts us, as God brings about his severe mercy in our lives, use that time to think about the fruit of sin, that it brings nothing but suffering and death. And as you think about that, you begin to understand just now why it is better that you choose God instead of your sin. why you should avoid sin at every time. It exposes the ugliness and darkness of your sins, so that you might see the greatness and lovingness of Christ, so that you might bring your sins out into the light. And it also means this for us. It means learn to confess. So many of us here hide our sins in the dark. And we can think we can be like Jonah. We can take it, hide it in the bottom of a ship, let it cross all the way to Tarshish, but not realizing that our sin will eventually be found out. Let me encourage you to do this. Rather than let your sin be found out, confess your sins, bring your sins into the light. Proverbs tells us that when we bring our sins into the light, there is safety. We often think to ourselves that by bringing our sins out into life, that is where I'm not safe. That is where I'm most exposed and most vulnerable. And that is true to a certain extent. But the best place to be is always in the light of God's mercy. The best place you can ever be is to bring your sin out into the light. That is the safest place to be. Number three, rejoice over God's merciful grace in affliction. Oftentimes, the reason why discipline and affliction is so hard to swallow is because we have a skewed view of it. But as we've seen, God's word tells us different. So are you poring over passages that speak about God's merciful grace in affliction? Read over passages like Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 that remind us that this is for our good and for our holiness, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 through 7. Let these verses inform your understanding of discipline and affliction. You see, too often we look at affliction and discipline in such a negative light because we don't see God's purposes for it. But imagine if you spent days thinking about what God is doing through this affliction and rehearsing these verses that tell you that this affliction is for your good and not to harm you. It informs your heart that God's agenda for you is good and not against you. Number four, react rightly to what God is doing in affliction. React rightly to what God is doing in affliction. In other words, if God is disciplining you because of sexual sin, change your life. Change your life accordingly so that you're guarded against future sexual sin and temptation. If God is disciplining you because of cheating, seek accountability. But allow God's discipline to inform you of where you need to change and how you need to change. Let God's discipline inform you so that you respond rightly to it in the midst of your affliction. And finally, number five, rehearse the gospel in affliction. Remember what the gospel reminds us of. The gospel reminds us of this truth that Jesus has absorbed all of God's wrath. That Jesus, as the lamb who was slain, he hangs on the cross, absorbing the wrath of every rebellious, runaway prophet and ourselves included. He absorbs the sins of those who try to hide from God, those who try to walk away from God, and he absorbs God's wrath. And do you know what this means? It means very simply this, that there is not one drop of wrath left for you. Everything that God does to you comes out of his well of grace and mercy, even the discipline of affliction. Your heart may be tempted to believe all affliction is God's lack of love for you, but remember, because of Christ, God is always for you and never against you. And this is all the more true in affliction and the discipline that God throws our way. You never have to wonder when God disciplines you for your sin, does God hate me? Is God against me? Does God not love me? Because when you look to the cross, we see that God's wrath was absorbed upon Jesus Christ, and therefore there's no wrath left for you even in affliction. And what does this do? It frees you to accept the affliction, the severe mercy of God. Because we realize that God is for us, not against us. And though Satan may tempt us and say that God is against you, God doesn't love you, we are reminded day by day at the cross, God is for us, never against us. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Jesus, he gives this parable, and listen closely to what he says here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Do you see who our God is? Our God is the one who leaves the sheepfold to pursue those sheep that runs away from him. Our God is the one who leaves, who brings the sheep, who brings affliction to the sheep, not for the sake of hurting us, but for the sake that we might rejoice. For the sake that in heaven, everyone will rejoice because God is for us and never against us. A severe mercy, receive God's severe mercy, that death so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we recognize how often, Lord, we are tempted to believe that any affliction or difficulty that comes our way is not for our good. And in particular, Lord, we are tempted to believe that whenever you discipline us, Lord, just as you disciplined Jonah, Lord, it is because you do not love us. And so, Father, I do pray that for all of us tonight that we would see discipline and affliction anew. That, God, you would pursue us, that you would bring your attention to one person to go through whatever means to pursue us, come hell or high water. And Lord, we only need to look to Jesus to see that you have done exactly that. You have gone and done so much for us. You have paid the penalty for our sins. You have taken on the wrath of hell so that we might receive mercy. So God, help us to see this is the God that you are. That you pursue us, you discipline us, not because you don't love us, but because you love us so dearly that you will not let us go. And so, Father, I do pray that as we turn now our attention to small groups, Lord, that this would be a time in which we are open with our sins, that this would be a time in which we bring our sins into the light and know, Lord, that whatever happens is your agenda for change and it is for our good, for you give us a severe mercy. Thank you, God, for loving and being gracious. For Christ we pray. Amen.